thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
I'd like us to read this morning just two little passages of Scripture. One comes from the very end of the Gospel of Luke, and the other comes from the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. And as most of you will know, both of these readings therefore come from the pen of the same man, the Apostle Luke. I'm reading from verse 50 of Luke chapter 24. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Amen. We pray that God will bless the public reading of his precious word. I reflected recently on the fact that there were some things that are central to our Christian faith that I had not preached about for very many years. And one of these things is mentioned in our two Bible readings. I've decided to rectify the neglect of years. And it is the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We think much about what happened on the very first Easter. We think of our Savior's suffering and death upon the cross, and of his glorious resurrection. These are subjects that we converse about, we preach about, we sing about on many, many occasions, and rightly so. What could be more important? And then we speak and we sing about the events of the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Sometimes, some of us, I can't speak for you, I can only speak for myself. Sometimes there are some of us who neglect what lay in between the first Easter and the very first day of Pentecost, the ascension of our Savior, his return to glory. After the resurrection, the disciples spent precious days with the Savior. The last that a God-rejecting world saw of Jesus Christ was him hanging upon the cross. Indeed, that is the last that they will see of him until he returns in power and glory. But to his disciples, he appeared on a number of occasions after his resurrection. On one particular time, he appeared to 500 of them at once. And Luke tells us that these appearances, these precious times of fellowship with their risen Lord, constituted for the church infallible proof that he had really risen from the dead, that death had been defeated. And it does seem to me, reading what Luke says about all this, that the disciples imagined that this wonderful time might go on indefinitely. In fact, it seems that they saw that the next step would be Jesus, the conqueror of death, becoming also the conqueror of Israel's enemies. That they envisaged him defeating their Roman overlords and restoring Israel once again to the glorious position it had had in the days of King David and King Solomon far in the past. They were anticipating that very soon Jesus would ascend an earthly throne and reign as sovereign and Messiah. And one day they were walking with him from Jerusalem to Bethany and the Mount of Olives. And this was the very theme of their questioning. Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I think they might have been disappointed by Jesus' response. Couched in our kind of language, Jesus really said to them, mind your own business. That's got nothing to do with you. The time is in the Father's hands. However, he immediately goes on to talk to them about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So it cannot all have been disappointment at that moment. But when they arrived at the Mount of Olives, something happens that I think the disciples were not expecting. Suddenly, Jesus rose up from the ground, soared up into the heavens, until a cloud received him from their sight. And they saw him no more. How did they feel about that? None of us has had the privilege that they enjoyed for 3 years of personal, intimate, physical fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we can have fellowship with him in prayer, in worship, but he is not physically present with us as he was with them. For 3 years or a little over, they had enjoyed wonderful intimacy with him. They had watched him, they'd been with him, they'd listened to him, they'd seen amazing miracles happen, they'd listened to the most profound teaching imaginable. Jesus had been there. And then they thought they'd lost him when he was nailed to the cross and laid in the tomb. And just at the darkest moment, when it seemed as if every dream and hope had come crashing down, he's alive again, and he's with them, and their hopes are restored, and it's a new moment of excitement and thrill and joy to be with Jesus again. Death has been defeated. And then he disappears into a cloud. I think they must have felt devastated. All these dreams and hopes and ambitions and ideas that were flooding into their minds vanish into a cloud. It must have been a dark moment. And yet Luke tells us that they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives with great joy. So whatever sense of devastation or loss there was very quickly replaced by an overwhelming sense of worship and praise. When they got back to Jerusalem, we're told that they spent time in the temple worshiping and praising him. Something happened on the mountainside immediately after his being caught up and disappearing from sight that changed loss and sorrow and bewilderment to joy. Well, we're told what happened. Suddenly, even as they were looking up into the sky, mystified by what had happened, we're told that two men in white apparel stood with them. Friends, I'm glad that in the darkest and most difficult times, God always sends somebody to be our help. There's always some divine answer, even in the darkest and most difficult hour. And suddenly, as the devastated disciples look up, these two figures are with them. Some people think that they were angels. And they might very well have been angels. For we know that in the Old Testament age, from time to time, angels appeared to human beings in the guise of men. It happened to Abraham, it happened to others. So we know that sometimes angels can appear in human form. It might very well be that these two were angels. But Luke doesn't specifically say that. He calls them men. And if they weren't angels, then who could they be? Well, here's my suggestion for what it's worth. Discard it if you want, but this is my thought. Of all the people of the Old Testament age who could have come on that occasion, I would suggest Enoch and Elijah, the two men of that age who were both caught up to heaven without going through the valley of the shadow of death. You know that Enoch was a godly man who lived before the flood, and he was so close to the Lord that one day he was out for a walk, and it's as if God said to him, Enoch, there's really no point in you going home again. You might as well come and live with me, for you and I have such wonderful fellowship together. And this young fellow, for he was only 365 years of age, a mere teenager by the standards of some before the flood, this young man was caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. He didn't pass through the valley of the shadow. He's one of the pictures, human pictures, if you like, of the church caught up when Jesus comes again. And the other was Elijah. And Elijah, as befits such an extraordinary and ebullient character as he was, He isn't just caught up to heaven. He rides up in a chariot. But again, he doesn't go through the valley of the shadow. And I thought perhaps the two that came to encourage and help the disciples as they looked up, bewildered to heaven, were these two men. Now, if you think they were others, you're welcome to your choice of whoever it might be. You may even prefer to think that they were angels. I don't think it matters a jot. The important thing is that God sent them, and they had a message of profound importance to those disciples. First of all, they reassured them by speaking of the fact that Jesus would come again. I have come across from time to time Christians who seem to think that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a subject of minor importance. Friends, they could not be more wrong. It's a central theme in the Word of God, and it should be a central theme in our preaching and teaching, as I believe we are getting ever nearer to that great event. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Doesn't that excite you? Well, maybe it doesn't. Maybe the truth is, you wouldn't admit it to anybody else, but the truth is, it actually terrifies you. It might be scary, but for one thing, these two angelic or human visitors, whoever they were, who came to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, said this same Jesus shall so come. Friends, we don't need to be terrified at the thought of the second coming, because the one who's coming is one we already know and love, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I say people might be frightened at the thought of the second coming, I'm looking back to when I was a little boy sitting in Elam meetings, and I can recall some preachers who thundered about these things, and they had us quaking in our boots as they talked about the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation and this and that and the other. I tell you, friends, if you weren't frightened when you went into church, you were certainly scared when you sat there. But sometimes in their desire to stir up the unsaved by warning them of the dangers to come if Christ was not accepted, they fail to remind us that the one who is actually coming is the very same Jesus who saved us by his precious shed blood when he died for us on the cross at Calvary. The very same Jesus who promises his presence with us day by day. The very same Jesus whom we come to in worship when we come here on a Sunday morning, the one we pray to day by day. This same Jesus. Not a stranger, a friend, the best friend of all. And he's coming one day. Hallelujah. And so to disciples who were looking up, dismayed perhaps, mystified by his departure, there comes the good news. He's coming again. Hallelujah. And friends, throughout the history of the church, especially in days of darkness and suffering and persecution, God's people have held on to this glorious truth. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Do you know, one of the reasons perhaps why this subject is not as frequently preached on today as I think it used to be may be that in our prosperity and our comfort, we don't feel the same need of this message. And it would be my impression that in parts of the world where the church is undergoing persecution. And there are many parts of the world like that today, that Christians are eagerly holding on to the truth. Jesus is coming again. But that was only part of the message. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. These two messengers from heaven, angels or men, were telling the disciples he will return in the same way that he has left. In other words, his return will be real and physical. Over the centuries, some people have tried to dismiss the whole theme of the second coming as no more than a metaphorical way of describing death. They say when a Christian dies, they go to be with Jesus. And the second coming is just a metaphorical way of describing this, a dramatic way of explaining what happens when we die. Nothing could be further from the truth, friends. When death comes, we go to be with him. But the second coming is him returning here. And the messengers from heaven made it clear that the Jesus who will return will come in the same clear, physical, unmistakable way as he left. And we are looking forward to that event. But there was more to lift the hearts of the disciples that day. Because even before he left, Jesus had already mentioned the Holy Spirit. And the two visitors from heaven emphasized the same message. Return to Jerusalem. Wait there. For God is going to send you another comforter. They had lost, so they felt, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sense that physically he was no longer present with them. He had vanished into the clouds. But the promise was, someone else is coming who will be to you everything that he has been during the time you've been with him. Another comforter. Now, I'm sure that most of you are well aware that the word comfort, as used of the Holy Spirit, doesn't just imply a sort of patting on the back, a there, you poor dear. It means to strengthen. The little bit in the middle, fort, indicates that, doesn't it? A fort is a place of strength, a place of defense, a strong place. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to strengthen the people of God. The great message that we Pentecostal Christians have been proclaiming is the fact that God sent his Spirit to be in the church and to be in and with every child of God. Isn't that wonderful? I thought perhaps the disciples might well have felt a sense of fear as they saw Jesus disappear into the clouds. Because not long before, he had given them instruction in what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How could they do that if Jesus had just gone? How could they possibly fulfill his commission without him with them? It must have seemed an impossible task. And indeed it would have been. It would have been utterly beyond them, but for the fact that they were promised the strength that they needed. Jesus is returning one day, but in the meantime, you're going to receive a new comforter, a new strengthener, the Holy Spirit. And so we see that although initially they must have been devastated by his departure, promises were given that would totally change the situation. Of course, what they soon discovered was that Jesus' departure physically did not really mean that he was no longer with them, because he was and remains with his church in spirit all the time. When we meet here this morning, we're not here to remember a great hero who has departed. We're here to have fellowship with a Savior who is alive and is alive forevermore, and who has promised that where even as few as two or three are gathered together in his name, he is in the midst. He's here this morning. We can't see him with our physical eyes, of course, but he is here. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful, friends? Many years ago, 50 years ago to be exact, I was in Bible college. And one day, the lecturer spoke about his memory of two Pentecostal missionaries who had been killed in the Congo some years before. He mentioned this in the course of the lecture, and afterwards, I sat in one of the students' rooms along with several others, drinking coffee and discussing what we had just heard. And we talked about what we'd been told about these two missionaries who had been murdered some years before. And we agreed among ourselves that sort of thing wouldn't happen in our day. Whatever challenges or difficulties we might face in Christian ministry, the one thing that we could be sure of was that we weren't going to face martyrdom. Those days were past. The room that we were sitting in was the study of one of my fellow students, Roy Lynn, from Kalibaki, who, as many of you will know, was one of those missionaries killed almost exactly 10 years later in Zimbabwe. And we agreed, martyrdom was a thing of the past. We thought we knew that. But of course, we were absolutely wrong. I read somewhere, I believe it to be true, that more Christians have died for their faith from the beginning of the 20th century until now than in any other comparable period in the history of the church. Martyrdom is a real challenge facing multitudes of our fellow Christians in many parts of the world today. And as we honor our missionaries who laid down their lives, willing to remain in a difficult and dangerous place because they believed that that's where God wanted them to be, as we honor their memories, let us reflect on this, that in that dark hour, as they faced horrible death, the one thing that they could be sure of was that the Lord himself was present with them. Physically, he returned to glory from the Mount of Olives, but spiritually, he has been with his church every step of the way. And it's in the dark times, in the difficult days, that we find the reality of his presence most potent and most wonderful. Our missionaries could easily have come home. In fact, our missionary society made provision for them to do exactly that. The opportunity was there for them to leave what they knew was a dangerous place to be. But they felt so sure that God had called them, they chose to remain. And they laid down their lives. And we remember them with gratitude to God. People who suffered for the sake of the gospel. But one thing we know, Jesus was with them. They were never on their own. Way back in the early years of the 18th century, a Christian lady called Marie Guillon was imprisoned in the Bastille prison in Paris for the crime of publishing a book about prayer without the approval of the Pope. And she spent a considerable time in a very uncongenial prison cell, a horrible place. And during that time, she wrote a poem, which later became a hymn. I never heard it sung as a hymn, but it used to be in the hymn book that we used in the Elam churches. And she wrote this, thinking about her imprisonment and the horror that she endured in prison. Could I be cast where thou art not? That were indeed a dreadful lot. But places none remote I call, secure of finding God in all. In other words, Madame Guillon, as she was known, Madame Guillon understood and experienced that even in the darkest hour and the most difficult situation, the one thing a Christian can be sure of, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. He's present with us. So to disciples who saw Jesus disappearing into a cloud, and thought that all their hopes and dreams had vanished into that cloud, there was the reassurance, he's coming again physically one day. And we're still looking forward to that event, aren't we, friends? Secondly, there was the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to equip them with power to live for Jesus in an evil world. And thirdly, there was the promise that although he had gone physically, he was still with them in spirit and would continue to be so. Luke tells us that he vanished into the cloud and they saw him no more. And that's all Luke says about the ascension. But it's only half the story. Do you ever hear somebody talking about a disagreement they've had with somebody else, and they tell you the tale of what this person said to them and what they said, and you get the whole story. And afterwards you say to yourself, well, I think I've only heard half the tale. You know, there's another side to it somewhere that you haven't been made party to. Well, in a sense, if all we had about the ascension was from Luke, we've only heard half the story. The disciples are on the mountainside, they look up, and Jesus disappears from view into a cloud, and he's gone. But where's he gone? Luke doesn't say. But thankfully, other of the scriptural writers do tell us. He returned to heaven. And if you go back to Psalm 24, you have a picture there of Jesus entering glory, the gates of heaven being flung wide open to receive the conquering hero who returns, having conquered sin and death and hell and the grave, and he returns to glory triumphantly. Hallelujah. It's as if he's reporting back to the Heavenly Father, I have accomplished everything that you sent me to do. And he returned in power and glory to heaven. Much could be said about that. But one thing, we're told, But in heaven, he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does it mean, the fact that he's seated? Well, friends, in about 3 minutes, I'm going to go and sit down. And you will know that when I sit down, I'm finished. Sometimes people, I know, because now I'm retired, I spend as much time sitting listening to other people preach as I spend preaching myself. And I know that sometimes in congregations we're thinking, how much longer has he got to go? And if he has a book of notes, you wonder how many pages there are. And are they all the one sermon? Are we going to be here? And you're thinking about the soup and the whatever else. But when I sit down, you will have no doubt I've finished. Jesus is seated in heaven. Why? Because the great work of redemption has been completed. Hallelujah. The work has been accomplished. In the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, there were no chairs. Why? Because the priests never sat down. Because for them it was always unfinished business. No sooner was one sacrifice completed than it was time for the next one. And the routine went on day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century. Millions of sacrifices. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us why. Because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away human sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were repeated and repeated and repeated because in themselves they could not fully and finally deal with the problem of our sin. They were a temporary expedient in the grace and mercy of God to provide a covering for sin. But when Jesus died, it was different. His death is the one full and final answer to the human sin question. His blood that was shed doesn't only cover our sin, it removes our sin completely as far as the east is from the west. And so Jesus is seated in heaven because the work has been completed. And when we took the bread and the wine this morning, we were reminding ourselves that we are the beneficiaries of something that has been accomplished fully and finally and forever. Can never be added to, never needs to be repeated. Jesus has done it all. And seated in heaven, we're told, he continues to work on our behalf because he is our representative, our advocate in the presence of God. We have someone, friends, in heaven who speaks for us. Hallelujah. And his name is Jesus. Maybe you're going through a dark time, as indeed do all of us, at various times in life. Remember, Jesus the Savior, he's coming again. He's with us in spirit now. He's representing us before the throne of God. And he has given us his Holy Spirit to empower us for his service. Thank you for listening. God bless you.
And your love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.